Well, good morning, everybody. If we could take our Bibles and open them to the book of Daniel, chapter 9 and verse 27. And you're probably saying to yourself, there's only one verse left in the chapter. How long can this take? Well, you might be surprised. Or maybe you won't be surprised. I don't know. The title of our message this morning is God Knocks Us Down So That We Look Up. God Knocks Us Down So That We Look Up. As you know, we are continuing on in this prophecy that Daniel was given in the 6th century B.C. called the 70 Weeks Prophecy. I believe it's not the easiest prophecy in the Bible to understand, but if you give yourself to this, the rewards are almost limitless. You'll have proof that the Bible is God's Word, and you'll also have a timeline, if you will, that will keep you from what I would call end times confusion. So what we've done is broken this prophecy down into 10 parts. Here's the ground that we have covered thus far. The focus of this prophecy is who? The Hebrew people and the city of Jerusalem. That's very important to understand, to interpret this correctly. Number two, the prophecy concerns a time period of 490 years, 70 sevens. It's a clock that God gave to Daniel with a start button, a pause button, and a stop button on it. But the clock has 490 years on it. Each year of the prophecy, as we have studied, consists of 360 days. Number four, at the conclusion of this clock, once the 490 years are elapsed, what can be expected? Well, generally six things, and you can sum up all of those things as the political and the spiritual restoration of the Jewish people. The kingdom of God will be a reality on the earth with Jesus ruling and reigning from David's throne in Jerusalem. Number five, we've looked at when this prophecy started to tick, when it began to run. I've tried to contend that this prophecy began March the 5th, 444 BC. From the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, it is my conviction that this is the decree spoken of in Nehemiah 2, which took place in the month of Nisan in the 20th year of Artaxerxes. It comes out to March the 5th, 444 BC, that's when the divine finger moved onto the start button and this 490-year clock started to elapse. Number six, exactly, and this is the proof that this could not be a book of human invention. The prophecy ran exactly 483 years up till Palm Sunday. Because that's what the prophecy predicts. Until the Messiah, the Prince, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens, making 483 sevens, or 483 years, better said. 173,880 days would elapse, Daniel is given this prediction, between the decree and when the events of Palm Sunday would take place, when Jesus would present his messianic credentials to the nation. I've tried to labor to show you that that prophecy was fulfilled to the exact day. You have nothing like this in any other alleged holy book. Nothing like this in the Quran, for example. Where the life of someone, Jesus Christ, is laid out before it happens. Right down to the exact time he would show up, the exact day he would show up, presenting himself to the nation of Israel as their king. And the last time we were together, we began to look at this idea that number seven, there is a gap of time. At the conclusion of year 483, but before the final 7 years of the clock tick. In other words, on Palm Sunday, the divine finger moved from the start button, which it had been on for 483 years, and moved to the pause button. God put this prophecy on pause, on hold, and today we're living in what is called the gap, which is more than just a store. It's a pause. It's a, the late Lewis Berry Chafer called this an intercalation. A pause in the action where God is not bringing in the kingdom per se. That will take place when the final 7 years of the clock run. But he is doing something unique in the last 2,000 years called the age of the church, the body of Christ. You are part of it. I am part of it. Everyone that has trusted in the Messiah that the nation of Israel in the first century rejected is part of it. We are baptized or identified into Christ's body, the church. So what is happening today is very real. It is the work of God. It is something that we should celebrate. It is a purpose that we should press into. But it is taking place in between the 483 years of the prophecy that have already transpired and the 7 years yet to come. I've labored last week to show you why this pause is there in the action. And this takes us now to number eight. The final 7 years of the prophecy, yet future, constitute the tribulation period. We know that the clock has 490 years on it. 483 years have elapsed. We know that 483 taken away from 490 equals what? Seven. That's where we get this idea of a future seven-year tribulation period. We know that there is a gap in between the first 483 years and the final 7 years. The final 7 years are yet future, and those years constitute the tribulation period. You say, well, what verse could I look at and study to learn about the specifics of this seven-year tribulation period? I'm so glad you asked that question because it's right there at the end of the chapter. It's in verse 27. This takes us to number nine, and we'll conclude our sermon this morning with number nine, taking a look at number 10 next week. But number nine, and this is where we begin to build something that most of Christianity is confused on today, has probably been confused on throughout the age of the church, an eschatological model. What does that mean? A model or a blueprint for the end. It's interesting to me that the Bible doesn't just reveal the beginning, exactly what happened. It reveals to us the end. And many people are confused about the end, because they haven't given time to the foundational building block of the end, which is Daniel 9, verse 27. Notice what that verse says. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. It took me a very short time to read that verse. It's going to take me a longer time to explain it. This verse, though, is a foundational piece of the prophetic jigsaw puzzle. Without this piece, an understanding of what God is doing in the end time will always remain a mystery to you. But with an understanding of this verse, You have the grid. You have the framework. You have the timeline, if you will. Because this verse reveals four things. Number one, the duration of the tribulation period. Number two, when is the tribulation period going to start? A lot of people are confused about this. They thought it was going to start September 23rd. What is going, which obviously is a failed prophecy because today is October 1st. What is going to happen right in the middle? It tells you exactly what happens at the midpoint. And then number four, how does the whole thing wrap up? What is the seminal event that ends this time period? Let's take a look at those four things this morning. Number one, the duration. Notice what Daniel 9 and verse 27 says. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. Some of your versions say week. Some of your versions say 1:7. But in the middle of the week or the seven. So it makes two references there to the week or the final seven. If you have been tracking along with us, we have explained why this word translated week is actually the Hebrew word Shavua, which refers to a seven-year period of time. That's how the Hebrew word is used, for example, in Genesis 29:27. Concerning Jacob serving Laban for Rachel's hand. A seven-year period of time. What the Holy Spirit is revealing to us is a yet future seven-year period of time that the whole plan and program of God revolves around. The Holy Spirit is so specific in this. The Holy Spirit wants us to know the duration of this time. The duration of this time is not something man has made up. It's a seven-year period of time emanating from Daniel's prophecy, which originally was given as 490 years. 483 years elapsed, 7 years remaining, 7 years yet future. And this is where we get this idea of a future seven-year tribulation period. There is an increment of time yet future in the calendar of God, in the chronology of God, which has never elapsed. You say, well, if that's true, then what's the start time? When does this final seven-year count actually begin? And I'm glad you asked that because that takes us to number two. What starts this time period? Notice, if you will, once again, Daniel 9, verse 27. There is an event which is just as real as Artaxerxes back in Nehemiah 2 issuing the decree 100 years after Daniel died, which started the clock. There is an event yet future which is just as real, where God will take his finger off the pause button. His finger has been on that pause button for 2,000 years. His finger will move off the pause button and move back onto the start or perhaps the restart button. And what event will it be? It's very clear here in Daniel 9:27. He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. What moves the finger of God off the pause button onto the start button once again is an entity called He making some kind of firm covenant with the many. And this covenant will last for 1 week or 7 years. Now, we're not ready to close in prayer yet, because we have to figure out who the He is and who the many are. Once you understand who the He is referring to, that pronoun, and the many, you'll understand exactly what moves the divine finger off the pause button from which it's been on for 2,000 years back onto the start button, allowing the 7-year countdown to take place. Who is the he exactly? Well, one of the rules of grammar that you can learn is pronouns are often identified by their immediate antecedent. In other words, when a pronoun is being used in a passage or a text, you sort of back up to the nearest antecedent and you can sort of figure out who the pronoun is referring to. And when you back up to Daniel 9 and verse 26, which comes before Daniel 9, 27, are you guys good with that? Verse 26 comes before verse 27? It says this, "Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come and destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come like a flood." Last week we observed that Daniel 9 verse 26 is speaking of Titus of Rome. Titus of Rome came on the scene about 40 years after Christ left the earth. He brought a horrific wave of persecution against the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem in particular. He destroyed the city and the sanctuary, and over 1 million Jews lost their lives in that Holocaust of AD 70. When Daniel 9:26 refers back to the nearest antecedent, verse 27, rather, refers back to the nearest antecedent in verse 26. What the Spirit of God is showing us is that Titus of Rome, as barbaric as he was, as horrific as he was, as anti-Semitic as he was, is nothing but a foreshadowing of something greater on the horizon for the Jewish people in terms of suffering. You talk to a Jewish person today who is not a believer in Jesus Christ, and let me tell you something. This is part of our doctrine that they want nothing to do with. Because what is the slogan in Judaism following World War II? Never again. We will never allow the events of the Holocaust, Adolf Hitler, to happen again. That's why they have so carefully documented the lives that were lost in the Holocaust in what's called Yad Vashem in Jerusalem, the Holocaust Memorial. And we're coming along as evangelical Christians and we're saying the worst is yet to come. In fact, it is this pattern of God bringing in something worse that He will use to awaken the remnant to their need to trust Christ. Because God knocks us down, so we what? Look up. There is a tremendous knocking down, yet future, for the nation of Israel. We continue on in the passage, and it says in the middle of the week, He will put an end to sacrifice and offering. I can bring in parallel passages and figure out who that guy is. Someone that's going to rule for 3.5 years. Daniel 7 and verse 25, a verse we've studied before, indicates exactly who that man is. He's the little horn, or this man called the coming Antichrist. John makes a reference to him in Revelation 13 and verse 5, a beast coming forward to rule the world for 42 months. That is sort of the idea that you get here in Daniel 9 and verse 27, where he will desecrate the temple midway through, but first he will rule the world for 42 months. Paralleling other passages, we can start to narrow down on who this he is. He's prefigured by Titus, but his identity is a future world dictator, a future world ruler, someone that John in 1 John refers to as the coming Antichrist. We know, and more on this a little bit later, but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice an offering. We know from parallel passages who's going to do that. Paul calls the man that will do that in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4, the man of lawlessness. The Antichrist is simply one of his minor names. But he goes throughout the Bible by various designations. The beast, the lawless one, the little horn. He is the one that desecrates the temple. Daniel 9:27 tells us that someone is going to desecrate the temple. Someone is going to rule the world for 42 months. Parallel passages, whether it be Daniel 7, 2 Thessalonians 2, are all brought in. And this is how you study any doctrine. You don't look at what one verse says on the issue. You go to parallel passages. And when you start to study the parallel passages, you see exactly who this man is. He is the coming Antichrist. The passage goes on and it describes that this man is going to be destroyed. The wrath of God will be poured out on the desolator. Once again, we know exactly who that is. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 8 says, "Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming." Revelation 19 and verse 20 says, "The beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone." Simply by studying parallel passages of how this he or desolator is destroyed, as well as by studying parallel passages identifying who is the one that desecrates the temple midway through the tribulation period, and by studying parallel passages that indicates that this man that's coming will rule the world for 42 months, we can narrow down on his identity. He is the Antichrist. He is the he spoken of in verse 27, prefigured by Titus of Rome. Notice what verse 27 again says. He, Antichrist, will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. You say, well, I understand who the he is. Who's the many? And I'm glad you asked that question. Remember fact number one, this whole prophecy concerns who? The nation of Israel. Daniel 9 and verse 24 indicated 70 weeks have been decreed for your people, Daniel, and your holy city. The whole thing revolves around the nation of Israel. Therefore, the many is a reference to the nation of Israel. You say, well, that expression many, does it ever refer to Israel elsewhere? Once again, I'm glad you asked, because Daniel 11 verse 33 tells us this. Same book. "Those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many." The many is a reference to the nation of Israel, the special covenanted nation of God that this whole 490-year clock revolves around. So we can begin to put the pieces of the jigsaw puzzle together, and we can say this: there is coming an event in history which will move the divine finger from the pause button, which it's been on for 2,000 years, back onto the start button, and the final 7 years of the prophecy will elapse. And that event is a treaty of some sort between the he, or Antichrist, and the nation of Israel. The moment this man arises and that covenant is entered into, there's only 7 years left in human history until the bodily return of Jesus Christ, in which he will establish his kingdom upon the earth. This is why the book of Revelation portrays the devil going to and fro, having but a short time. Why does it keep saying a short time? You've only got 7 years left. To try to thwart, to try to stop, to try to frustrate God's program. And so you can see in this chart that the covenant between the Antichrist and Israel will start the final count. Now, many people are worried, they're concerned, because they believe that this lawless one can come on the scene at any moment, perhaps today, and start this count. Now, let me put your mind at rest about this. Paul the Apostle, in describing the coming Antichrist, writes this: "You know what restrains him," 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 6 and 7. "You know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who restrains him will do so until he is taken out of the way." Paul is telling the Thessalonians, who were just as confused about prophecy as anybody, that look, this he who will start the clock with the covenant can't even show up today. Because there is something in the earth holding him back. There's something in the earth working, restraining him. The big question becomes, well, who is this restrainer? Whoever this restrainer is, he has to be more powerful than Satan. Because you see, according to 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 9, the lawless one will be the perfect manifestation of the devil's plans. He will even perform counterfeit signs and wonders. He will, the devil, express himself through this man as he's never expressed himself through a man in human history. So whoever the restrainer is, he has to be strong enough to hold back Satan's manner of the hour. The only person I know of that can do that is God himself. Beyond that, the participle restrainer, it's very important to understand this, it doesn't show up in English. But God decreed that his word would be written in Greek, the New Testament, to pick up on these nuances. The participle restrainer, same word, switches from neuter, verse 6, to masculine, verse 7. What a tremendous description of the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus called the Holy Spirit, he, masculine in the upper room, and yet the word Holy Spirit is the Greek word pneuma, which is a neuter noun. So the switch from neuter to masculine very well explains this omnipotent being, this all-powerful being that is functioning as restraint in the world, inhibiting Satan's program from going forward. Now let me ask you another question. Where does the Holy Spirit live today? Jesus was very clear about this in the upper room. He said, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be" what? "In you." How long is he in us for? At the end of verse 16, forever. What is happening? The Holy Spirit that permanently indwells the child of God today in the age of the church is the very instrument that God is using to prevent the Antichrist from coming forward and entering into a covenant with the nation of Israel. In other words, the whole scenario in Daniel 9 and verse 27 cannot happen until the Holy Spirit and his restraining ministry is removed. And since the Holy Spirit is in us forever, who else has to be removed? The church. The church's very presence in the world is a stumbling block or an inhibitor to Satan's end time goal. Now, when you start to see this, you start to understand why Christianity is so hated, not only in the United States, but throughout the world. Why is it that Christians are persecuted, maligned, routinely misrepresented on media constantly? It has to do with what our presence in the earth is accomplishing. It is stopping the devil's end time program. And see, you might look at your life as something insignificant in Christ. The fact of the matter is you're highly significant. You're more significant than you even realize. Your presence is being used by God to prevent this end time scenario from taking place. Therefore, it is very logical to assume that the rapture of the church removed from the earth, is the removal of that restraint. And once that restraint is removed, the devil has his man of the hour picked out, and he goes immediately to the nation of Israel while they're in unbelief, and he enters into some sort of covenant with them. And the moment that happens, the divine finger, which had been on the pause button for 2,000 years, goes right back onto the start button, and 7 years begin to tick. And understanding it this way saves us from so much speculation. There are so many people today that are wasting their time and their energy and their resources trying to figure out who the Antichrist is. This is nothing new. This is a statement from Irenaeus, who's one generation removed from John the Apostle. Irenaeus writes this in his book Against Heresies. We will not, however, incur the risk of pronouncing positively as to the name of the Antichrist. But if it had been necessary to announce his name plainly at the present time, it would have been spoken by him who saw the apocalypse. For it was not seen long ago, but almost in our own time at the end of the reign of Domitian. Irenaeus is saying this, quit the sensationalism. Quit the speculation. Quit trying to name the Antichrist. Many of them thought it was Nero or Domitian or other people. Because that man can't come forward until the restraint via the rapture is taken away. Now, one of the things we know about Satan is he is not omniscient. We know from the book of Ezekiel, chapter 28, verse 13 and verse 15, that he is a created being. He does not know when this restraint will be removed. And so he's always had a man waiting in the wings to fulfill this role once the restraint is taken away. That's why you look at world leaders today and they look an awful lot like Antichrist, don't they? I mean, we've even had some presidents in the United States in modern times that almost look like they're auditioning for the job, running for Antichrist. I look at different people and I say, man, that person would make a great Antichrist. And the reason that is so is Satan doesn't know when this removal will take place. So he's always ready to begin to work with a man. Every generation has such people. But the bottom line is we can't know who the Antichrist is until following the rapture. Then and only then will that restraint be removed and the man of sin will come forward. And by the time I know his identity, we will have the best seat in the house. Viewing the whole thing from heaven. And this saves us from so much silly speculation. You know, when I came of age and I voted for the very first time in the election, I went and proudly cast my vote for Ronald Reagan. And my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ said, "Do you not know what you have just done?" I said, "What? You just voted for the Antichrist." And I said, "Why do you say that?" Well, they said, "Well, Ronald has six letters in it. And his middle name, Wilson, has six letters in it. And Reagan, his last name, has six letters in it." And all the way through my Christian life, I can remember experience after experience of people falsely identifying the Antichrist. Gorbachev came and went. People said he was the Antichrist. Saddam Hussein came upon the scene. People said he was the Antichrist. And then we had a president named Bill Clinton. You remember that? And by then I had wised up a little bit. I said, "He cannot be the Antichrist." And people said, "Why? He looks exactly like an Antichrist." I said, "Well, there's a prophecy in the book of Daniel that says the Antichrist will not have the desire for women." And so I figured out it couldn't be Clinton. He doesn't fit the description. But you see, some fundamentals of prophecy, some basics of prophecy, understanding the covenant that's coming, the restraint which must be removed first, saves us from so much speculation which diverts our time and energy into things that could be more productive for God. How long is this tribulation period going to last? 7 years. What's going to start it? There is going to be a yet future peace treaty between the Antichrist and unbelieving Israel, subsequent to or following the rapture of the church. This takes us to number three. What's going to happen in the middle of this tribulation period? Notice again Daniel 9 and verse 27. But he, who's the he? Antichrist, will make a firm covenant with the many. Who's the many? Israel. For 1 week. How long is a week? 7 years. But in the middle of the week. Notice how specific the Holy Spirit is here. In the middle of the week, that would be exactly 42 months into it, 3.5 years into it, 1,260 days into it, he, Antichrist, will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. Something happens right in the middle, called the abomination of desolation. What is that talking about? Fortunately, we have some help from the same book. Daniel 11 and verse 31 makes a prophecy which has already happened and uses the same basic language. It says, "Forces from him will arise and desecrate the sanctuary fortress and do away with regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation." If I can figure out what this prophecy was referring to in the past, I can make an educated guess concerning what the Antichrist will do halfway through the tribulation. How was Daniel 11:31 fulfilled? We've already studied it. Because it's also alluded to in Daniel 8. It relates to this man, Antiochus Epiphanius, who arose during the intertestamental period, about 165 BC. He went into the rebuilt Jewish temple. He told the Jews, "You can't offer sacrifices anymore in this temple." He took away their prayer books and their scriptures and outlawed their practices like circumcision. And this man went so far, this Greek, this Seleucid, Antiochus Epiphanius, he went so far as to set up a pagan image in the temple. It was a pagan image of Zeus. And the Jewish people rebelled against this. And they liberated the Temple Mount. And guess what? They got a holiday out of it called what? Hanukkah. That ought to be a lesson to the world. Whenever you come against Israel, not only will Israel survive, but she'll probably get a holiday out of the whole thing. The holiday called Hanukkah. And Daniel 11:31 is a prediction of that event. So what the Holy Spirit has done here in just the span of a few verses is He's given us two historical types, if you will, prefigurements, if you will, of what the Antichrist is going to be like. Do you want to understand the coming Antichrist? I think we should, because it's part of the biblical data we've been given. Then the Holy Spirit says, in these verses that we have just covered this morning, I want you to study two events in history. Number one, I want you to study Titus of Rome and what he did, because he is the nearest antecedent to the he, going back to verse 26. And number two, I want you to study Antiochus Epiphanes, because he will desecrate and desolate the temple in a miniature form the way the future Antichrist will. And if those two types or prefigurements are accurate, you already know a lot of stuff about the Antichrist. Number one, he will be a man. And the women in here are saying, I knew that was the case. Because Titus and Antiochus were males. That's why he's called the pronoun he. Number two, and there's much confusion about this, he will not be Jewish. He will be Gentile. How do I know that? Because Titus and Antiochus were both Gentiles. Number three, he will not be some kind of impersonal spirit, but he will be an actual human being, just as real as Judas, Nebuchadnezzar, or any other villain in biblical history. In fact, the book of Revelation, chapter 13 and verse 15, says this: it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. The beast, or the Antichrist, is setting up a statue right in the middle of the tribulation period in the Jewish temple. Why is he doing that? Because that's what Antiochus did. Revelation 13, verse 15 is a description of that statue. It apparently has some sort of magical powers. Not all magic, not all miracles come from God. I hope we understand that. There are counterfeit signs and wonders. This image, I mean, I've seen things like this even at Disneyland. This gone into the haunted house at Disneyland, you have these talking statues. This image apparently is going to have this sort of capacity to speak. I'm not sure exactly how all that's going to work out, but it is an image, a statue, singular, and that's brought to our attention because that's what one of the prefigurements of the Antichrist, Antiochus Epiphanes, has already done. What Antiochus Epiphanes has done, the Antichrist will reproduce yet in greater form. And this is the process of the final 3.5 years where God's agenda is to shatter the holy people. Who are the holy people? The holy people is a reference to the nation of Israel. What is the biggest problem today with Israel? It's Israel. It's pride. It's the fact that their Messiah showed up, and nationally, they never received him as king. Even today, most Hebrews, although there are some that do become believers in the age of the church, most Hebrews today remain in prideful, stubborn unbelief against their own Messiah. And let me tell you a little something that was handed off to me when I first came to Christ. It's one of the best pieces of theology I ever received. The guy who led me to Christ said this: God knocks us down, so we look up. If we're honest with ourselves, that's how God got hold of all of us. He allowed things in one's life to spiral out of control, to go wrong, and we say, Lord, I've got no one to trust in but you. And that's when God begins to make himself very real in a person's life. That process is what is in store for the nation of Israel. Think about this. One of their villains in the past, named Antiochus Epiphanes, when that villain's activities are replicated, halfway through the tribulation period, that is the seminal event which destroys Jewish confidence in false gods. Prior to this point in time, they will have felt that the He that they've entered into the covenant with is their Messiah, and they're going to watch that false Messiah go into their own temple, tell the Jews no more sacrifices in the temple. That's what Daniel 9:27 predicts. He will replicate what Antiochus Epiphanes did by setting up a pagan statue in the temple, and this will be an event that will shatter the Jewish heart. Because they will have discovered that what they thought was in the past in terms of a horror is now repeating itself. You see, your average Gentile today really knows very little about Antiochus Epiphanes, but I'll tell you something, a Hebrew knows all about it. It's part of their history. It is part of Hanukkah. And when that event recurs in greater form, the Jewish heart will be fractured. And yet, that's the place God wants them. Because once the props, the false securities are kicked away and removed, that's when the Holy Spirit shows up. Once we, in our humanity, in our pride, in our stubbornness, get to a point where we say, Lord, I've tried everything else. Nothing else has worked. I'm going to try you. That's where God is grinning, smiling from cheek to cheek, because that's what he's wanted all along. He's understood that. The only people that don't understand it are ourselves. And this is how God has to work. He knocks us down, so we look up. He is going to knock down the nation of Israel through a double cross or a betrayal, or a man that they have trusted in so greatly. And he will disappoint, as all false gods do. What false god are you banking on today that you're counting on? The economy? The right political party in the White House? Your retirement account? Your health? What is your prop? Even as a Christian, what is your prop that you're relying upon? Let me just tell you something about God. It's just a matter of time that God starts kicking that away. And that's how spiritual growth happens. And this is how conversion of a monumental national scale will occur midway through the tribulation period. This desecration of the temple, this replication of what Antiochus did is very clearly said to be in the middle of the week. You can just mark it down and bank on it. If God says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. Right in the middle is this desecration of the temple and this false statue and this ending of their sacrifices. How long will this tribulation period last? 7 years. What's going to start it? A peace treaty between the Antichrist and unbelieving Israel. What is going to happen right in the middle is a betrayal. The desecration of the temple. And now the final question is, well, how is the whole thing going to wrap up? how was the whole thing going to conclude? Notice again, Daniel 9 and verse 27. Even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. The desolator himself is desolated by God. The persecutor himself is persecuted by God. The destroyer himself is destroyed by God. The betrayer is himself betrayed even by God. Because you see, a person can persist long enough in rebellion, in rejection of Christ, that God has left no choice but to pour out His wrath on such a person. Beloved, the bottom line is sin is going to be paid for one way or the other. Fortunately for us in the age of the church, as we celebrated, as Alex was leading us this morning, the sin debt of the world has been paid for by what Jesus did. This is what the elements represent. And if we will receive what has been done, then the sin debt is paid for. But what about the person who refuses that offer and rejects it? There is nothing good in that person's future, and what awaits them is a fiery indignation. As the book of Hebrews explains, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And yet, this is what the end is of this Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 8 says, "Then that lawless one will be revealed, with whom the Lord will slay with the breath of His mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of His coming." Jesus speaks one word, and this man is eviscerated, consigned into Revelation 19 and verse 20, the lake of fire. What, going back to fact four in the larger study, what is going to happen at the end of this 490-year period? What will happen is the political and restoration of the nation of Israel. And there, listen to me very carefully, there is only one man who will bring peace to that nation and to the world for that matter, and that's the Prince of Peace. Everything else that you see on the news about the nation of Israel entering into this peace agreement or that peace agreement, or the nations of the earth meeting in different locations to solve this Middle East crisis, which Zechariah predicted would be a stumbling block to the nations of the earth in the last days. All of those are false props, false securities, because God has designed this cauldron bubbling in the Middle East to be exactly what it is. God wants the nations of the earth to understand that this is unfixable. The only person that will fix it is the Prince of Peace. And through this shattering process, through this double cross, through this betrayal, the nation of Israel in the final 42 months of the tribulation period cries out to God, citing Psalm 118 verse 26, which is a messianic psalm. And Jesus answers. He rescues them, He protects them from the beast, and then He begins what the human race has always wanted: utopia, which will last 1,000 years. And after 1,000 years, it will merge into the eternal state. I don't know what you're trusting in for this world. What ideology, what partisan brand name. But whatever it is, it cannot deliver what it promises to deliver. Because only the Prince of Peace will bring peace to the world. And therefore the physical, I'm not talking about the rapture here at all, the physical, visible, tangible return of Jesus Christ to the earth will solve this world's problems. You remember when Jesus ascended in Acts 1 and the disciples were looking on? And the angel said in Acts 1, "Men of Galilee, why do you stare up into heaven?" This same Jesus is going to come back just like you saw him go. How did he go? From the Mount of Olives. How's he coming back? To the Mount of Olives. In fact, the Mount of Olives, we're told, will split in two when he comes back. How did he leave? Visibly. How's he going to come back? Visibly. How did he leave? Physically. Thomas, you'll remember, could touch the body of Christ prior to his ascension. He's not coming back as an invisible spirit. He is coming back as a physical, visible reality that was just as real as when he came the first time. He's coming back physically, visibly, tangibly to the Mount of Olives, to Jerusalem, and that will solve the world's problems. And until that happens, everything else is an illusion. It can promise all kinds of things, but beloved, it can't deliver. The only hope for the world is Jesus. The only hope for the Jewish people and the Hebrew nation is not their military prowess and their skills and finance. It is Jesus Christ, their Messiah and their Redeemer. Heaven knows it. Israel doesn't. So what does God have to do? He's got to knock them down through the desolation of the temple so that we look up. A lot of things there in Daniel 9:27. How long is it going to last? 7 years. When's it going to start? A peace treaty between the Antichrist and unbelieving Israel. What's going to happen in the middle? The desecration of the temple on a more intense level than even what Antiochus did. And what's going to conclude this event? Jesus Christ returning to a repentant and believing nation of Israel. But to get them in that place of repentance and belief, God has to knock down a major prop, which will happen halfway through. And you say, well, this is all very interesting. Are there events taking place in our world that are setting the stage for this? I mean, a chess game can't just happen. The pieces have to be arranged. And you're articulating this with such clarity. It's almost as if you believe that the world is being set up for this event. And if that's your assessment, you would be correct. And if you come back next week, I'm going to show you exactly how God's hands are moving history in ways that have never, ever happened before to prepare the way for this event. You know, what props has God kicked out from under you? What have you been relying upon that you've discovered is an empty cistern? If that's your condition today, then may I just say to you, you're in a great place. Because this is where the Lord wants to meet you with the power of His Holy Spirit. He wants to show you that nothing else has worked. Now you're teachable. You're in a place to depend upon Him. And God brings us over and over again, as Christians even, to that point of crisis where we have to trust in Him. Because the issue is too big for us. And let me tell you something. God uses these kinds of things to awaken the unbeliever He is in the business of removing the props so the unbeliever is woken up, and maybe you're in that condition. And you've just stumbled into this church, or you're just, watching it for the first time on the internet. And our answer to it is the gospel. The gospel is good news. Why is it good news? We celebrated it this morning because Jesus did everything. He did everything that can be done to bridge the gap between the sinfulness of man and the holiness of God. What he asks us to do by matter of free will and volition is to trust, not in ourselves, not in our denomination, not in our ability to work hard, but to trust in him. The reality of the situation is there's only two types of philosophies in this world. There's the do philosophy, where people are on some kind of obstacle course, thinking that completing the obstacle course is going to make them right with God. That's philosophy A. And fortunately, there's philosophy B, which is the done philosophy. It's done. We're not trusting in our own works. We're trusting in his work that he did for us. Where are you in all this? Are you in the doing camp or the done camp? Because let me tell you something. Christ's final words on the cross was, it is what? Finished. It's done. It's completed. What else is there to add? What else do you want to do for an encore? No, we don't do that. We trust in what he has done. If the Spirit is convicting you as I speak, then our challenge to you this morning is to trust in this man, Jesus Christ, and what he has done. It's something you can do right now as I'm talking. It's a matter of privacy between you and the Lord, where you rest and trust exclusively on him. If it's something that you have done or are doing, then on the authority of the Word of God, you've changed your eternal destiny. If it's something you need more explanation on, I'm available after the service to talk. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for this prophecy from the 6th century and how it enlightens us concerning your ways and your work and where our world is headed. In these difficult times in the last days, Father, make us people that trust and walk and rest completely in your sufficiency. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said,